I'm going to guess that Acts chapter 2 is either a well-worn page in your Bible or very, very crispy, but probably not in between. And that is because the second chapter of Acts, in addition to being a vocal group from way back when, is the source of controversy in the church. And that is because people from the conservative side, I will refer to them as at times as fundamental, as Baptist, as the conservative side of the aisle, whatever you want to say, tend to shy away from the second chapter of Acts. Now, on the other side of that aisle, the more Pentecostal, the more charismatic side tends to really, really focus in on this chapter. So it's a source of controversy. So if we just jump in, and I guess I'm going to give this preliminary statement before we even read a verse of this. Today is going to be largely academic, okay? Today is going to be largely academic, and that is out of respect for people who have grown up or have had time on both or either sides of the aisle. Let me just get a quick show of hands. How many people have had experience in a very conservative, Baptist, fundamental sort of church background? Let me see a show of hands. Okay, now put your hands down. Now, how many people, and maybe you'll raise your hand again here, but how many people have had experience in a charismatic, a little wilder than we tend to get kind of background? Let me see a show of hands. So it's about 50-50. Okay, good. So understand that when we talk about this stuff, I want to deal with it academically, because out of respect for those of you who have a charismatic background, I don't want to just slam, 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 everything that you've experienced that's unbiblical. At the same time, out of respect for those of you from more conservative background, I understand that I need to lay a foundation of education before I can encourage you to stretch a little bit and to be challenged in your walk with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So since we've got a 50-50 thing, here's Pastor Ron walking the tightrope, trying to be not politically correct, but trying to be spiritually sensitive. And the way that I see that as being, it's necessary today, the way I see it is it's necessary that today we deal with this academically, educationally. Biblically, we need to look at this stuff and say, okay, this is what the Bible says. And so those conservative people, you're going to have to stretch a little bit. Those you know, recovering charismatics are going to have to. A charismatic used that term to me, so it's okay to say. Are going to have to be reined in a little bit. And so all of us are going to have to do what? Change. All of us are going to have to get to the point where we say, I'm in the middle of the aisle, Lord, I'm in the center of the river, I'm on the razor's edge of the straight and narrow path of your truth. Okay, so can we agree on that? Yeah, great, awesome. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost, all the conservatives go, Pentecost isn't fair. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Now, most of us hear the word Pentecost, and you can't hear the word Pentecost without thinking the word what? Pentecostal. So, which tends to be used to describe even like extremely charismatic, maybe, Pentecostal. In fact, what's funny is that the word Pentecost is actually a really tame word, and the meaning of Pentecost was even downright boring to a lot of Christians, I think. And that's because Pentecost was very simply just one of the seven feasts of Moses. You remember the Leviticus 23 is one of those chapters where God tells Moses, hey, here's the deal. You know, here's what's going on. You're going to have Passover. We've heard of Passover. Then you're going to have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then on the Sunday after Passover, you're going to have the Feast of First Fruits. And then there's going to be the Feast of Weeks, and we'll call it that because it's going to be 7 weeks plus a day after that. You have the Feast of Weeks. And then later on, further into the calendar, you have the Feast of Trumpets, and then Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And finally, last on the calendar, you have the Feast. Did I say Feast of Trumpets already? And then Yom Kippur. And then finally, you have the Feast of Tabernacles. So those seven. Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, which is also called Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, Feast of Tabernacles. There you go. That's what I get for not writing these things down. Okay, so the Feast of Weeks, it's also called Pentecost. Why? Well, Leviticus 23 says that the instructions were after the Feast of First Fruits, which is that Sunday morning that Jesus rose from the dead. After that, they're supposed to count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Okay? So 50 days later, seven weeks, 49 days plus a day, you have that. So you get the word Pentecost because that means 50th or 50th day. So you have 50 days later, that's the day of Pentecost. Yawn, boring, it's just another feast that the Jews celebrate, whatever. But that's why we have the word Pentecost here in front of our in front of us today in our Bibles, because it was the day of Pentecost where the disciples were doing what? Well, there was 120 of them. They're all gathered together with, as it said in verse 14 of Acts chapter 1, that these with all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. So they were hanging out, they were praying, devoting themselves to prayer because Jesus had told them to wait. Jesus had told them to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, they didn't know what that was, but they knew they were supposed to wait in Jerusalem for that event. Now, if Jesus told you to wait for an event, even if you didn't know what it was, you probably would recognize it, right? So if he used some odd word, you know, and said, wait for that, then you should wait, you know, wait. Did that happen yet? I don't know. Did that have my stomach rumbled? Was that it? No. They'll know. Believe me, they will know when the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens. So they're waiting, they're praying, they're all in one house, you know, together. Verse 2, suddenly there came a noise from heaven, a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, please understand that there were no air conditioning units in those days. So this wasn't like the thermostat kicked over and suddenly, you know. This is a violent, wouldn't it be awesome to have air conditioning that was violent? That you could just kick on and be like, and you're like, oh, I'm so cold, this is great. Anyway, so suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. So, I mean, I think those of us who have spent more than a day here can understand what that sounds like. Cheyenne is the only place I've ever lived where you can hold up a bottle of pop and have it go. It's amazing to live here. But this was from heaven, you know, a noise like a violent rushing wind. You guys are all going to go try that now, aren't you? And it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them, on each one of them. You know, back in the day, John the Baptist used to say on a regular basis, he said, you know, guys, I'm baptizing you with water for repentance, but a guy is going to show up here pretty soon that will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, frankly, I'd be pulling John aside and saying, you know, really, if we have to do this in order, I'd really rather be baptized with fire first and then water. But this wasn't a physical thing. This was a spiritual thing. And frankly, I think this is my own, I don't have biblical basis for this, but I think other than Jesus, who was baptized by John, by the way, other than Jesus, I think when John was continually saying, hey, I'm baptizing with water, but a guy's going to come and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire, I don't think anybody but Jesus ever even thought to take John the Baptist literally. I think it was probably, you know, a figure of speech. Wow, that's going to be intense, you know, whatever that is. I don't think anybody really thought that there was going to be fire. But in fact, that's what happens. It says it appeared to them tongues as of fire. After this big windstorm, tornado, twister kind of sound filling the house, appeared to them tongues as of fire. What does that look like? Well, if you look this up in the Greek, it really is. It's the word tongues. So maybe shaped like a tongue. I don't know. You know, I don't know what it looks like. Now you all know what my tongue looks like, but I've never really been able to picture this. So I picture kind of a S shape, sort of tongue shaped fire in the middle of the room where they're praying. And then it starts dividing up. Now that's got to be scary in and of itself. You've been praying for 10 days. I mean, come on, you know, it's been a while, you know? And probably not a lot of, you know, the most exciting thing that's happened in the last 10 days was Peter stood up and said, hey, you know, I was thinking, which scared everybody? What? You know, because, you know, it was a prayer meeting and suddenly Peter came in and Peter's kind of obnoxious. So he probably talked loud, not like anybody you know. And so here comes this huge rushing, you know, and then here's fire in the middle of the room, you know. And I don't think anybody at the moment was probably thinking, oh, good, this is what we've been waiting for. This is the baptism of the Spirit, you know. It had to be really freaky. And so here's this ball of fire or tongue of fire, and it starts dividing itself. And you know, that might be kind of cool at first when you realize that, hey, look at that. The tongue of fire is headed for John. You know, the tongue of fire is headed for Peter. Oh, it's headed for me, you know. And really, that's what it says. It split apart and distributed itself and rested on each one of them. Wow. Now, there were Jews, it says in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. By the way, the word tongues also means languages. So it's not like they had additional tongues, okay? I say that sincerely. I mean, some people read that and go, really? You know, like, you know, it's like a couple of them in there. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, let's get really academic for a minute. I'm going to give you a Greek lesson in prepositions, okay? Because this is important. I wouldn't just give you mindless facts to memorize, but this is pretty important for your own understanding of studying the New Testament. The Holy Spirit has three distinct positions in relation to people. And we've covered this before. I want to cover it one more time pretty quickly. And that is, with everybody that's ever been born on this planet, He is next to them. God's Spirit strives with man. God's Spirit, His number one job is to draw you into a relationship with Jesus Christ. He's the one that pokes and prods at your conscience and you know, like, gets you convicted and makes you feel like, you know, hey, I need to know God. I need to be saved. My sin, I know I'm separated from God. You know, all those feelings that you have, that's the Holy Spirit. He's next to you. The preposition in Greek is para, P-A-R-A. He's para. He's next to you. And until somebody commits the blasphemy of the Spirit is next to them. So if you are here today and you're not a Christian, the Holy Spirit is very close to you right now. He's most likely the reason that you're here right now. You say, no, my wife wouldn't let me watch football until I came to church. A little too close to home, guys. Anyway, so the Holy Spirit is next to you. Whether you are a believer or not, the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit was next to you. If you're not a believer, the Holy Spirit is next to you. When you become a believer, though, the Holy Spirit stops being next to you and starts being in you. Now, that's another Greek preposition. It's spelled E-N-N. The next to you was alongside was para. Inside or in you is N-E-N. And that's what happens when a person comes to faith in Christ. They become a vessel of the Holy Spirit. They become a temple of God. That the Spirit is put upon or in them, inside of them, in, as a pledge of your inheritance, as a seal of God's ownership on you. So He was next to you when you came to faith in Jesus Christ. He was in you. Now, that's what Jesus told the disciples after the resurrection in John chapter 20. He said, you know, the Holy Spirit's been next to you, but now, and He breathed on them, and He said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And at that point, the Spirit entered into them. The Spirit was para, next to them. Then the Spirit was in them. Now, this is like 50 days later. Okay, it's important to understand this academically because it forms doctrine. The Spirit was next to them, then the Spirit was in them. 50 days later, what happens? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. 2 months before, Jesus had breathed on them and they had received the Holy Spirit. But now the Holy Spirit fills them. This is what the Bible calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a third kind of preposition you'll see describing in the Scriptures, this position of the Holy Spirit, and that is the word upon. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, when the Holy Spirit filled them, when He baptized them, this is the preposition epi, E-P-I, epi. Next to is para, inside is in, but now there's the upon, E-P-I. And the Holy Spirit upon them had been in them, but now filling them, coming upon them, baptizing them with the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says that they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished and saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" You might think, how did they know that these guys were Galileans? Well, Galileans tend to be a little uneducated, you know? They're not the quickest group, you know? They're not the sharpest tool in the shed. They're, you know, however you want to say it. They're from the wrong side of town. They're kind of the lower class. And this was amazing, these people going, how are these people talking like this? You know, these people are they're talking, but they're not talking like Galileans. They say, how is it that we are hearing them in our own language to which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts around Libya, around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? You know, there's always some hecklers in every crowd. But others were mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine. You know, it's 9 in the morning, by the way, at this point. And these guys are going, oh, look at these guys are all liquored up, you know. So there's always those hecklers. When the disciples were baptized in the Holy Spirit, just like they'd been told to wait in Jerusalem for that, they did wait. The room was filled with mighty rushing wind sound and then tongues of fire distributing themselves on each, and they began to speak in tongues when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And people from all over the world were hearing them speak in his own language. Now, this would be incidental, right? I mean, we read it and go, oh yeah, interesting. It wouldn't be controversial though, would it? If that was that, if we just read that. Because frankly, I don't know of any churches that have ever really been divided or believers that have been divided over, you know, they read Joshua marched around Jericho for 7 days on the seventh day, you know, they marched around this many times, the walls fell down. That was pretty miraculous, but I don't know of any church that has split over the idea of the walls of Jericho falling down. It's an event, but it doesn't really, nobody takes it personally, right? You know, an angel flew into the camp of the Assyrians one night as they were camped outside of God's own city, right? And the angel decided, well, these odds aren't very fair. So he killed 185,000 of the Assyrians in one night. The rest of the Assyrians woke up and saw, you know, there's almost 200,000 of us dead. We're leaving. See you later. Now, that's a pretty big event. It's pretty miraculous. But nobody really argues about it, do they? I mean, we don't really divide the church over that. We say that's interesting. We might have some personal application like, you know, God can slay my enemies. I don't have to do anything. You know, God can take care of it. You know, and we have that application, but we really don't argue about this. So why do we argue about the fact that in Acts chapter 2, these disciples had tongues of fire resting on them, suddenly started speaking in other languages? Why is this so controversial? Well, it wouldn't be if that was that. But see, later on in the scriptures, we see this happening again and again and again. And we see the Apostle Paul writing to the church saying that this speaking in tongues thing is a gift of the Spirit. It's a spiritual gift. And talks about how to use that spiritual gift. And that's when the problems start, right? Because, well, let's face it, it's kind of freaky. Now, so we need to talk about this spiritual gift. Now, I'm not going to talk about the spiritual gifts. There's a lot of them. There's too many to list. I'll just make a blanket statement. We'll move on and we'll cover this in depth at another time, but we don't have enough time to really talk about the spiritual gifts. There's a big debate about whether the spiritual gifts are in operation today. Basically, two sets of understanding. When all the disciples, original disciples, died and the Bible was finished, people say the spiritual gifts stopped at that point. Other people say that, no, the spiritual gifts are in operation today. You know, that God didn't do away with them, and they won't be done away with until the millennium. I'm just going to say that I agree with the second group. I don't think you can make a biblical case for the gifts of the Spirit passing away. I think you can make a really strong case for the gifts of the Spirit being in operation today, including the spiritual gift of teaching. So if that gift is not in operation, then I have reason to glory because I seem to know how to teach the Bible. That includes the gift of healing. Many of you have received spiritual gifts of healing before. Well, I guess you're just going to have to give the doctor credit for that one if the spiritual gifts weren't in operation. Plus, it seems that it's only when Jesus Christ returns that they really cease to be in operation. So track that down for yourself or wait for us to talk about it in depth, but I'll just make that blanket statement. The gifts of the Spirit are in operation today. You're free to disagree with me and study that out if you want. So we're going to approach this as tongues is a spiritual gift. It must be in operation today because the gifts are. So let's look at this because, again, we've got half of us coming from conservative backgrounds that are probably really weirded out by this point. Surprised you guys haven't got up and left. Nobody has. Usually at this point in the message, several people have left. Again, for those of us that had more charismatic backgrounds, this is going to be just as challenging. So let's talk about this strange phenomenon called tongues. Jesus talked about tongues first, which is uncomfortable for the conservative ones of us. Jesus talked about it in Mark chapter 16. As a matter of fact, he talked about it in the context of a whole lot of things that make us uncomfortable. If you go to the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark, you'll see what he said. He said that this is chapter 16 of Mark, verses 17 and 18. And he was talking about, you know, the Great Commission, going into all the world and preaching the gospel and things, and talking about when people believe. Now, when people believe, he says this, these signs will accompany those who have believed. This is going to be weird. In my name, they will cast out demons. Now, we don't mind reading that in the Gospels, but we don't want to really be aware of it nowadays, right? They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. That's what it says. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Jesus said, in the Great Commission, Jesus gave us this really weird list of stuff saying, hey, when people believe in me, there are going to be times when this stuff happens. You know, picking up serpents. We see the example in the book of Acts, don't we? When in the book of Acts, Paul is on an island, they've been shipwrecked, they need a fire, you know, he's gathering firewood. Well, he grabs this bundle of sticks, throws it in the fire. Well, out jumps this poisonous snake, very poisonous snake. Wah! Latches itself on his hand. And all the villagers on the island, you know, the natives of the island are looking at this guy going, oh, man, this guy must be a terrible sinner because the gods have made this poisonous snake bite him. And, you know, you don't last more than 5 or 10 seconds when a snake of this variety, you know, this species bites you. So they're all watching. When's he going to fall over dead? You know, they got the betting pool going. I got 10 seconds. I got 15, you know. Paul looks at the snake, shakes it off, shakes it off his hand, goes on about his business. No ill effects. He's not harmed. He doesn't die. Well, this is pretty amazing. Now, notice that Paul did not start a snake-handling church. Okay? He didn't tempt the Lord and say, hey, everybody, I bought rattlesnakes for everybody. Let's go. Come on. Let's see which of us are really saved. That happens in the South, you know. They dance around. They have worship, and they dance around with the poisonous snakes and stuff. That's not what Jesus was talking about. But he did say, look, this is a miraculous sign that will accompany, you know, when the gospel is preached and people believe, this kind of stuff will accompany that stuff. So one of the things that he said was that, you know, speaking in tongues is one of the miraculous things that would sometimes happen when somebody began to follow Christ. Paul, actually, interestingly enough, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, talked about, and you can actually go there. I'm not going to read you the verse at this point, but you'll be in 1 Corinthians 14 a lot today. He talked about in that chapter how it was actually hinted at in the law, in the Old Testament law. It wasn't spoken as plainly as Jesus said it, but he said, you know, yeah, and like verse 21, he said there's some hints foretelling of tongues in the law itself. So tongues had been promised by Jesus. They'd been hinted at by the law. But now here in Acts chapter 2, we're seeing the beginning of that fulfillment. You know, they were promised, they were hinted at. Well, now it's happening. So what is it? What is tongues? Based on what Jesus said, it's a miraculous sign. It's not anything that somebody learns to do. You don't learn to drink poison. You don't learn to cast out demons. You don't learn to get bit by poisonous snakes and live. And you don't learn to speak in tongues. And that's pretty important. Because there's a whole lot of people that want to teach you how to speak in tongues. But you don't learn a spiritual gift. It's a miraculous sign. It's a miraculous thing that God does. God does alone. You don't go to a school. You don't go to a seminar. God does it. That kind of messes up some of our backgrounds already. So it's a miraculous sign. And specifically, this miraculous sign, the speaking in tongues, is speaking a language that you have not learned previously. So let me pick on the conservative side a little bit. I hear conservative people say very frequently that, well, you know, tongues is like when somebody goes to work for, you know, a Bible translation like Wycliffe or something, Bible translators, and they go and they learn the language of this tribe in Africa, and so that they're able to communicate with them, and then they're able to translate the Bible into their language and give it to them. See, that's the gift of tongues. You're speaking in another language that you didn't know before. Well, again, you don't learn that. You learn how to speak another language, or you received a spiritual gift of tongues where suddenly you're speaking in another language that you didn't learn before, but that's not the supernatural gift of tongues. So, you know, shame on both sides for messing up what God's word said. It's a miraculous sign. Jesus said, these signs will accompany those. So, also notice verse 4 of Acts chapter 2 says they were filled with the Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. That's other. That's languages other than what they had known. You know, the disciples spoke, you know, they were Galileans, so they spoke Aramaic. Actually, being Galileans, they probably didn't even speak Aramaic that well. But they spoke Aramaic and maybe some Hebrew, depending on the amount of schooling that they had. But beyond Aramaic and Hebrew, there wasn't a lot of language experience in these disciples. But it says that they began to speak with other tongues. The word other is heteros. And that should be pretty obvious. We have words that we use heteros in. It means other, as opposed to, you know, the Greek word homo, which means one, you know, or the same, another of the same kind. Well, you have heteros, which is another of a different kind. So you have heteros, other tongues. They're speaking in another language. It is a language. But it's another language. It's a language that they didn't know before. And what we see is they were speaking in the languages of Arabia and Crete and Mesopotamia and Asia and Egypt, even though they never learned those languages. So this was a supernatural thing. Paul does tell us that while tongues is spoken in a language, it might not be a known language. Might not be a known language. You might not be able to say, hey, that's Egyptian or that's Swahili or something. It's possible that it's an angelic language, which Paul said, actually making a different point, but giving this piece of information. He says, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, he said, if I speak with the tongues of man or of angels, but I don't have love, I am just a noisy gong. I've become a clanging cymbal. So Paul's point was about love, but we get the idea that tongues then is in a language that may or may not be known on this earth, but it is actually a language. So, you know, it might be Egyptian or it might be angelic. I don't know what angel language sounds like. Do you know what angel language sounds like? I have no idea either. It'd be interesting to see if there was one language of angels or a bunch. You know, because we have a bunch of languages, right? So depending on what part of heaven they live in, what neighborhood, or if they just have accents. Like there's, you know, Gabriel's like, yo, hey, what's up, man? You know, he's like from the rocky side of town. And then there's other angels that speak very fine, you know, because they're in the ritzy part of heaven or something. Or if they just have, like, not just dialect differences, but if they have totally different languages. It would be interesting to see if I know that angels must speak English, right? I mean, they've got to speak English, because every time they show up in the Bible, it looks like they're speaking English to me. But if they have weird, you know, like, have you ever seen documentaries with the African people that speak in that clicky, you know, like, you know, always wanted to learn that. So it'd be odd to hear exactly what an angelic language is, but it is a language. And just to interject here, I've never heard a language that repeats one or two or three words over and over and over. Shandala is a big one. Oh, it must be an angelic language to say Shandala. I don't think so. You know, I mean, in Hawaiian, aloha means hello and goodbye, but it doesn't mean everything. You know, if you say, I need to rent a car and go down to the beach and check out the shells, you don't go aloha, 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 you know. The people who claim to be speaking in tongues very often are saying Shandala, 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 you know. So it's a language. I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just saying it's a language. Whether it be the tongues of men or the tongues of angels, it's a supernatural, miraculous, spiritual gift. It's a language you have not learned. Nobody's taught it to you. And it is a language. Okay? So it's a language. What does it say? When a person is speaking in tongues, I'm talking about a real manifestation of that gift. I'm not talking about what's been abused for years and years and years. I'm talking about a real manifestation of the biblical spiritual gift of tongues. What's the content? What are they saying? Can you ask somebody, what are you saying? Well, you might be surprised to find out that biblically speaking, odds are they don't know what they're saying. They do not know what they're saying because the gift of tongues, being a spiritual gift, the gift of the interpretation of that tongue is a different spiritual gift. Now, one person can have both gifts. There are varieties of gifts, and they're distributed to each as God wills. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, this is verse 13 and 14, if you're patient enough to keep your finger there. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said, "Let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may also interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." So Paul's telling us if somebody speaks in tongues and does not have the spiritual gift of interpretation, that's fine. They can pray that way. That's great. It's a blessing. Their spirit's praying, but they don't know what they're saying, so their mind is unfruitful. It probably doesn't mean they're going, okay, I need to get bananas and eggs and, you know. I'm sure their mind's focused on the Lord, but their mind isn't going, yeah, I know I'm intelligently praying, you know. It's just their spirit praying and not their mind. So he says, hey, you know, if you've been gifted with tongues and you're praying in tongues, pray that you might interpret so that you know what you're saying. There does need to be an interpretation in the public usage of tongues, and so God grants people the spiritual gift of interpretation. It's interesting, if you've come from this background, how many people, just another quick show of hands, how many people have heard in a church service? You certainly haven't heard it here, but how many people have heard tongues spoken in a church service? Okay, enough for you, many of you to be offended by what I'm about to say, okay? I know this going in, but I'm trying to be an equal opportunity offender and offend both sides of the house. My guess is that 95% of the time that you've heard tongues interpreted, so-called interpreted, when somebody stood up and said something in tongues, and here comes the interpretation. Hear my people. I am your God. You are my children. You're the sheep of my hand. You're you know, the sheep of the pasture, or whatever it is. But it usually starts out with, hear my people. That was not an interpretation of that person speaking in tongues. It wasn't. I can show you biblically, and I'm about to. But half the people in the room now have the possibility of being offended by that. So let's look at it biblically. Again, academically, I'm not trying to trash your former church or your history, or, you know, if you got a word of knowledge from some interpretation, you've held on to it your whole life. I'm not trying to smash you into the ground with this. We need to have some decent and in order biblical education regarding this. So, tongues, when it's interpreted, can't be, "Hear my people, I am your God." Because the Bible makes it really clear that tongues are not God speaking to man. Hear that. Tongues are not God speaking to man. They never are. Notice what's happening in Acts chapter 2. And we'll look at this. It's not just this one instance. It's every instance. It's every instance where we find what the content of tongues is. It's not that. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 11. Jews from all around the world, they're hearing a common thing, each in their own language, but they're hearing a common thing. And what is that common thing? Verse 11, "We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." They're not speaking for God. They're not being God's mouthpieces. They are speaking the mighty deeds of God. That was the content of the tongues here, was speaking the mighty deeds of God. And this remains consistent when we look at the rest of the scriptures that tell of occurrences of tongues. Go ahead to chapter 10 if you want. And what you see in chapter 10 of the book of Acts is Peter's preaching. He's preaching the gospel to a group of Gentiles in the city of Caesarea. And the Holy Spirit falls upon all those who were listening. In Acts chapter 10, verse 45, it says that all the circumcised believers who came with Peter, you know, all these people that were, these aren't Gentiles with Peter. These are either Jews or converts to Judaism. And they're amazed because what they're seeing is, it says the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too. This is a big deal. And we'll talk about this big deal in chapter 10. But this is a big deal because now the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them, upon them. And what happens? It says they were hearing them speaking with tongues. And there's two words that describe the content of what the tongues was: exalting God. So in chapter 2, tongues was speaking the mighty deeds of God. In chapter 10, tongues is they are exalting God. Tongues are spoken to God, not to man. It's not "hear my people." And if that seems a little indecisive, non-exclusive maybe to you, well, in chapter 14, you probably still have your finger in there, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, Paul gets as plain as he can get. And he says this, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, "For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God." If this was applied, never again would "hear my people, I am your God" be accepted as an interpretation of somebody speaking in tongues. Because somebody who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to men. I can't make that any more plain. And if you have to work out your history, work out your history. I mean your church history, your church attendance history, the experiences that you've had. Weigh it out, and whatever doesn't line up with verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you have to. I mean, you know, you don't have to. It's totally up to you. But I think you have no choice but to throw those things out. Because one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. And later in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said that tongues was prayer. It was giving thanks. It was blessing God. So what do we have? We have, in the entirety of chapter 14, we see the tongues, what's said in a tongue is never said to man. It's always said to God. It's prayer. It's blessing God. It's giving thanks. It's exalting God. It's speaking of his mighty deeds. That's what the content of the biblical manifestation of the biblical gift of tongues is: always directed to God. It always worships him. It praises him. It gives him thanks. It speaks of his mighty deeds. It's spoken to God. So, when a tongue is interpreted. A true tongue with an accurate interpretation is not going to be, hear my people. It's not going to be God speaking. It's going to be somebody praising God, exalting God, praying to God. Obviously, in Acts chapter 2, this was not an organized church service. Okay? I mean, as a matter of fact, the church didn't even really exist until that fire appeared. This was the day, officially, when God gave birth to the church. And this was the moment when the church was given birth to. So this is not an organized church service. It was the birth of the church. But then the church, what we're going to see next week, is a whole lot of people get saved as a result of this event. And that means that they need to be taught, right? They need to hear the whole gospel and to get the end time scenario and find out what it means to be a Christian and things. So there's organization happening. And so they start saying, okay, we're going to meet house to house. We're going to meet in the temple on this day. And then, you know, and this is where we're going to meet at times and things. So there's organization happening. The church becomes an entity. And when the church becomes an entity, kind of like we're an entity now, right? Where we say, okay, this is the building we meet in. These are the chairs we sit in. You know, this is the time that, you know, the newspaper says 9 o'clock, 11 o'clock, you know, that kind of stuff. We're organized, right? When you get organized, by definition, and if you're going to have organization, if you're going to have decency and order, there has to be limits. There has to be boundaries placed. For example, you know, the boundary of turn off your cell phone, right? That's a boundary. We've established a boundary because when cell phones go off, it gets distracting and whatever, whatever. So we come up with a little rule, you know, hey, turn off your cell phone at this point in the service, that kind of stuff. Well, God knew that there had to be limits and boundaries placed on the organized church meeting. And so by his Spirit, through the writings of the apostles, set limits. And in this case, Paul set the limits and said, you know, once you start doing this in an organized church service, you can't do it like in Acts chapter 2. Which is funny, because the church today, the Pentecostal church, always wants to reenact Acts chapter 2, but that's not an organized church meeting. So you have an organized church meeting, and Paul says, hey, here's the deal. And the example that we're given is the church of Corinth, because Corinth was trying to reenact the book of Acts chapter 2 all the time. And so what was happening was why they were such a good example of needing to place limits is the church was a mess. I mean, pretty much everybody was speaking in tongues at every service. So what was a pretty miraculous event and drew people to the Lord in Acts chapter 2 was just kind of weird in church. You know, when they got together, the believers got together, and suddenly everybody's, you know, mekalikahai, mekahainio, and you know, whatever the... How many people got that reference? 7 of us sinners here. Anyway, was there an interpretation for that, though? Sorry. So anyway, you can't all do that. Paul said that looks and sounds like a nut house. I mean, he actually said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, he said, look, if the whole church gathers together and everybody's speaking in tongues and ungifted, meaning people who don't have that spiritual gift, or worse yet, unbelievers, if they walk in, will they not say you're crazy? Won't they say you're lunatics? And it's true. Think about it. Those of us very conservative people, if we walked into the average Pentecostal church today and saw that happening, just like it was happening at Corinth, what do you say? You say, these people are crazy. And you even acknowledge it. And I'll talk to those who have that charismatic experience, because people have told me this time and time again. Even people in the church realize it's crazy, because if you were in junior high or high school, and you attended a very charismatic or Pentecostal church, I'm guessing that you never invited a friend to church. And if you did, you were very self-conscious the whole time. I've heard that story time and time and time again. You just want the person to be saved, you know? But you know what's going to happen? Instead of hearing the teaching of the word and the preaching of the gospel, they're going to walk in and see 100, 200, 300 people going crazy. And so somebody without that gift, somebody without, you know, salvation, they walk in, they say, you're crazy. So the Lord, through Paul, placed boundaries. And he said, so here's the deal in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 14. He says, look, if anybody speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three. Notice this. And the church was thousands of people when he wrote this. Thousands of people. And he says, look, two or at the most three. It's a very, very small number, relatively speaking, isn't it? It's not everybody. It's two. At the most, three. And he says, in each one in turn. Not everybody talking at once. Not even two people talking at once. It has to be decent. It has to be orderly. Each one in turn. And he says, and one must interpret. There has to be an interpretation. If there is no interpreter, that guy needs to keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Paul was a guy who, you know, if he went to a church and somebody stood up and spoke in tongues and there's no interpretation, says, hey, brother, sit down. Really, just pray. Just pray. I don't think he was rude about it, but I think he was stern. Because he would know that if there was no interpretation, well, you know, don't keep talking. Don't go there anymore, or at least not today. That might have been of the Lord. We'll talk about that in a second. It might have been of the Lord, but as far as order in the service goes, let him just sit down. Let him speak to himself and to God. You know, just brother, just pray. Just pray. So in the church gathering, no matter how big, he said, you know, it's like it doesn't matter if there's 10,000 people in a stadium. Two, or at the most three. And each one in turn, and let somebody interpret. And if there's no interpretation, the guy needs to be quiet. He needs to sit down. Why would tongues be spoken in church anyway? I mean, it's a good question, right? I mean, you've probably made it through however long whether you've been coming for 2 Sundays or 2 years or the whole 10 years that we've been here. My guess is you've never heard anybody speak in tongues here. I mean, I haven't. Of course, I'm half deaf, but... So what's the point of tongues being spoken in a church service? We've acknowledged it's a miraculous thing. It's not of the flesh. It's somebody speaking in a language that they didn't learn before. It might be a language of angels. It might be a language of men, but it's a God thing. It's a supernatural gift. Why would somebody in a church service, why would two or at the most three need to speak in a tongue? Well, interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22, Paul tells us, and it tells us that's why tongues need to be interpreted. And it's this. He says, tongues are for a sign, but not to those who believe. It's a sign to unbelievers. Tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. And this is why there needs to be an interpretation. Maybe you're confused now. Because it sounds like I just totally contradicted myself, doesn't it? It sounds like Paul isn't keeping his story straight. Wait a second. If unbelievers come in and they hear you speaking in tongues, won't they say you're crazy? Didn't Paul just say that? No, he said, if everybody's speaking in tongues, won't they say you're crazy? But he says tongues are a sign. When they're done decently, when they're done in an orderly manner, two or at the most three, and each in turn with an interpretation, that's when they become a sign to unbelievers, not to believers. Which is another reason why the, here are my people, you're my sheep, blah, blah, blah. Wait a second. That was to man, not to God, so that's out that way. And it's also supposed to be a sign to unbelievers, so that doesn't work either. How can tongues be assigned to unbelievers? I'll give you an example. And I'm using this. Two of the three pastors I've had in my life have amazing stories that they've told about seeing a real, true manifestation of the gift of tongues. I heard another one after first service today. And they all fall in line with this. So I'm going to give you a generic, you know, what if. Understanding that the places and names are being changed, but I could quote you real examples. I just would rather be nebulous about this. Let's say we're having a church service. You know, we're meeting at 11 o'clock, second service, we're coming in. Those of you who didn't care about football, you came. And someone else came. an unbeliever, a man from Pakistan. Say he moved to Cheyenne to work for the state or to start a, you know, business or whatever. And you know, whether he got invited by a coworker or his neighbor said, hey, you should try out Calvary Chapel or whatever. Okay, well, whatever. Comes into the church. We have our time of worship. And then in a silent, quiet, just instrumental sort of melodic time where we're waiting on the Lord, somebody stands up and speaks in tongues. Not trying to draw attention to themselves. Nothing fleshly about it. Nope, not saying, hey, I'm so spiritual. Look at me. Listen to me. Which is a lot of how those things happen, unfortunately. But God really moved in their heart. Basically, practically stood them up where they were sitting. Practically forced the words out of their mouth by his spirit. And they started saying something. They don't know what they're saying. They don't have a gift of interpretation. And none of the rest of us understand what they're saying either. Except the Pakistani man. Because as it turns out, this person who does not speak Urdu, the language of Pakistan, this person who doesn't speak that language was miraculously moved by God and spoke to God in that man's language, in exaltation of God, in praise to God, in thanks to God, speaking of his mighty deeds, more than likely the mighty deed of the cross, of the fact that God gave his son as a sacrifice for that man's sin so that he could be saved. Now picture the Pakistani man. Oh, I'm very blessed. There are people that speak my language. I must go talk to them. Going up to the person who speaks in tongues. Oh, you know. And the person who spoke up and spoke in Pakistani earlier says, I'm sorry, what? Oh, do you not speak Urdu? Not that I know of. And getting to share with them, this was a miraculous sign. It was a miraculous sign for you, and you were the interpreter. This was a manifestation of the power of God. And to see that man get saved. Now again, hypothetical situation, but paralleling exactly three things that I have heard on very good authority. That's how tongues done decently and in order, and I shouldn't even say done, because you don't do it. It's not of yourself. It's a spiritual gift. It's not anything that you can force to happen. That's number one, why it has to be done decently and in order. Each in turn, one at a time. It's why it has to have an interpretation, and it's how it's assigned to unbelievers. So that, I don't know, which side of the aisle are you on? Is this stretching you today? You're like, oh man, I'm going to have to work this one out. Or are you on the charismatic side and saying, wait a second, are you telling me that like just about nearly every time I've ever heard somebody speaking in tongues, it was at very least out of order and it was probably of the flesh? You're going to have to work that out. Study this out. Go to 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14. Read Acts chapter 2. Read Acts chapter 10. Go through and check this out and study it out. Because we all agreed to change, didn't we? It's just hard when it has to happen. My desire is that we as individuals and we as a church body come to the perfect center of that straight and narrow path. You see, we swing kind of back and forth. It seems to depend on which book of the Bible we're in. That, you know, we get into 2 Peter and we get into 1 John and what are we talking about? Man, we're talking about the solidity of the word and we can't have false teachers and stuff. And, you know, a lot of people that don't have a good, strong biblical background but have a very experiential background don't stick around. And so then we end up with a congregation that's probably, instead of half and half, it's like two-thirds, man, it's the Word of God, and it's like, man, we're just walking straight fundamental, you know. And but then God takes us to the book of Acts. And we have the opportunity now as staunch, straight, you know, it's the Word of God, it's the Word of God. Yeah, it's the Word of God, but what does the Word of God say? It says that we need to walk in the Spirit. Talks about us moving in the gifts of the Spirit. And it's like, oh, I don't like that. Here's the deal. This is the great thing about, and I'm talking to the conservative side now. Not like you guys are here and you know. This is the great thing. When a wineskin gets molded into a certain shape and stays that way for too long, it gets stiff. It gets brittle. And if you try and fill it with more, it ends up breaking. When Jesus talked about new wineskins, you know, new wine being put into new wineskins, the word actually means fresh. It means renewed. And the way that you renew a wineskin is to soak it in water. So if you're feeling a little solid, feeling a little rigid, going, you know, I don't like the fact that Calvary Chapel of Cheyenne is talking about this Book of Acts stuff, and I don't like the idea of the, you know, spiritual gifty side of stuff being talked about and maybe applied, hey, soak in the Word of God. Soak in the water of the Word, and it will make you pliable, and it'll make you safe. Because you'll never, I guarantee, you'll never go too far into the other side of the aisle. Because you won't allow, you know, if you're saying, hey, what's going to happen next week? You know, is Pastor Ron going to slap us on the forehead and we're going to fall over backwards? Some of you are probably scared of that. It's okay. Be afraid of that. That is next week. No. No, see, that's not going to happen because, again, we look at the Scriptures, and what do the Scriptures show us? Well, the Scriptures show us that falling over backwards is not something a friend of God does. What, say the charismatic side? What are you talking about? We fell over backwards all the time. Read who in the Bible falls over backwards. Never a friend of God, always an enemy of God. Friends of God always fall forwards. So next week, I'll slap you in the back of the head. And now, if you're on the charismatic side, or if you've had that experience, let me reassure you that while I am very practically very conservative, I have spoken in tongues. So, like I said, equal opportunity offender. We will get the opportunity to see how this goes. To see if all of us, whatever side we're coming from, can get to the perfect center of God's will and the real Christian life. It should scare all of us, but we should earnestly want to get there. Do you want to get there? Nobody's saying anything. Well, I want to get there, so that's where I'm going. And you can follow along. Do you want to get there? Okay, a half-hearted yes, okay. A scared, where's he taking us? Well, I'm taking you to Acts chapter 2, verse 14 next week. So read ahead, study these things through. No matter what side you're coming from, you've been challenged today. Let every person be convinced in his own mind, not by experience, but by the Word of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the challenges that are in front of us. Lord, that you place before us as individuals and as a church congregation, we're thankful because you don't want us to stagnate. You want to bring correction where there's been error, but you also want to bring freedom where there's the boundaries have been too tight. And Father, that scares all of us. But we trust you because this is your church, and you have always and you continue to have the reins in your hand. You guide us, you lead us, you direct us into everything that you have for us. And Lord, not a thing more. We don't want a thing more, but we don't want a thing less either. And so, Father, speak to us powerfully through the teaching of your word as we go through this book, as we grow and mature as a congregation. Let us grow closer to you, closer to the center line, the razor's edge of that straight and narrow path. Guide us by your Spirit, by your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.